Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, the passage we read earlier. I want to begin. I've never begun a sermon with a joke. Here's my joke. I don't know if it's appropriate, but anyway, here we go. This woman's going to church, and she's off to church, big hat. One of these churches need big hats to go to church. As she's walking by, gust of wind comes, hat blows off into this garden. Dog runs out, grabs the hat, tears it to shreds, chews this thing to pieces. Well, the woman, she takes her courage in both hands, goes in and speaks to the owner and says, "Look at what your dog has just done to my hat." And he says, "Well, what am I supposed to do? It's not my fault. I can't control the wind. The wind's come blowing your hat into the garden. It's not my fault." She says, "Well, I think you should pay for this." "No, I'm not paying for it. It's nothing to do with me." And she says, "I don't like your attitude." And he says, "It's not my attitude. It's your hat he chewed." I'm glad you got it. I'm glad you got it. Whenever I hear the word attitude, I think of that joke every single time. This morning, we are looking at attitudes, and we're laughing. But when you meet somebody with the wrong attitude, or an unpleasant attitude, or a selfish attitude, it's anything but amusing. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Philippians. You remember early on, Paul's looking back over his life. He knows he won't be ashamed. He'll stand before God vindicated. He's lived a Christ-exalting life. But he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he's anxious that this church that he loves walks in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's keen that they really go on to live as they should be as Christians. And a couple of weeks ago, you remember, he wanted them to stand firm against all opposition. "Don't be frightened," he said, "about what others say of you. Don't be frightened of your creeds and what you believe." And then last week, you remember, we looked at probably a more realistic threat for us. Stand united. Stand one in heart and mind and purpose that Paul mentions here. And that really, that's the biggest threat for us in the UK. We're unlikely to have our church closed by the government, certainly not just in these days. The trajectory doesn't look good, but we are more in danger of imploding, disunity. And Paul mentions why this is, and we looked at this last time, and it really was to do with attitude. Being selfishly ambitious, vain conceit, you remember that, about having such a high opinion of yourself, not seeing yourself as you really are, that others really need to show you. And it's having this overinflated opinion of ourself, and that is what causes division within the church. Our attitude towards ourselves and our attitude towards others. And really, we looked at this last week, and we looked at about our unity in Jesus Christ, the love that we have for Christ, the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. These are the things that will keep us united. Our oneness in Christ, our love in Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This will result in tenderness and compassion. Now, that's where we left it last week. Now, what we're doing this morning, Paul now begins to give them, you could say, an example, the ultimate example of what the best attitude should be for Christians. And that's why verse 5 begins, "Now that I've said this, your attitude now should be like that of Jesus Christ." If you're a Christian here this morning, your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ. So let's come before God. Let's ask for his help now as we come, as we look at his word together to make sense of the passage before us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, at this point in the service, we do just still ourselves in your holy presence. Lord, we've been reminded of this morning, that you are a holy God, worshipped by angels. And we praise and thank you for who you are. Lord, as we come this morning, we come, perhaps there are many things occupying our mind. But only one thing is necessary, that we come and that we sit at the feet of our Savior and we learn of him. We learn from him and about him. And Father, we thank you for this passage that you've preserved for us, that teaches us so much. Lord, it's such a lofty passage. Lord, who can do justice to this? Lord, we're like ants trying to fathom out man. Lord, and Lord, who are we that we can figure you out and who you are and who your son is?
So, Father, we pray for your help just now. Encourage us in our faith. Encourage us in our Savior. Show us your Son, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to these verses. In many ways, this is the most important portion in the book of Philippians. This is such a lofty passage, these few verses, this Christological hymn that Dan mentioned. Some folks say this is a hymn, and what Paul has done, he's taken this hymn for his own purposes, and he's picked out the various aspects of this hymn to teach us this morning. Others say, well, it's not a hymn. There's no words of praise in it. It's purely just teaching. So we really don't know with 100% certainty what this might be. But it's such an important portion of God's word because it tells us, it teaches us about the three states of Jesus: who he is, who he was before he became man, what happened when he became man, and his glorified state as well. We can learn so much. And if you're having a discussion with people who say that Jesus is not the Son of God and so forth, this is often the passage that you will turn to. So let's look at this. But what I want to do this morning is I want verse 5 to drive this sermon. Let me quote from one of the commentators. Students of the passage can become so bogged down in the details of scholarly hypothesis and counter-hypothesis about the form, origin, and meaning of the hypothetical hymn that little energy remains for clarifying precisely how it serves Paul's own argument. It's very tempting as you're poring over commentaries on this to get bogged down, and it's such an intense portion of God's Word. I commend the study of it to you. Get the commentaries, get good commentaries, get technical commentaries that will delve down a bit deeper to every word, its exact meaning, and see the authority that it brings to us. It's a big passage, it's a difficult passage, it's a complicated passage. But in some ways, if you take it for as it is and the statements that Paul makes is simply true in what he's saying, it's not difficult for us. And that's why I want verse 5 to drive this. Paul is presenting this picture of Jesus, who he is, and he's not clarifying the statements he makes. He's not trying to justify anything about what he says. He's simply saying he wants to present to us what our attitude should be. And he wants to present Jesus as the Son of God and his humiliation down through the various stages of his ministry, down to he who is worshipped by angels experiences death, even death on a cross. And it's those stages in his humiliation and the impressive nature of who Jesus is that makes it impressive, and it challenges us with regard to our attitude. And really, that's what I want us to do. I want to filter these statements that Paul makes about Jesus through Jesus' attitude and therefore what our attitude should be. Does that make sense? We're looking at that. That's the backdrop, the attitude of Jesus rather than just his person. And that's really what we want to do this morning. So we are to watch our attitude. The problem is we think the world around us, and we are the most important, and we have just the wrong attitude. This is why we get into so much trouble. So Paul says your attitude should be very different. It should be the attitude of Jesus. So first of all then, let's look at Jesus' attitude. Paul wants to show us a perfect and an impressive example of humility, and this level of humility that seeks the benefit of others. Remember, Paul has previously said, just before this, you should not look after your own interests, but the interests of others. Now he's about to show us, let me show you what that looks like par excellence. And the best example that human history has ever seen of somebody humiliating themselves for the benefit of others. And often that's what we do not do. So he begins with Jesus' person, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Here we see just a very basic statement. Jesus is God, same nature, same in essence, equality with God, it's implied here. And basically, he's mentioning Jesus' divinity, whether this is part of a hymn or whether he's piecing this together himself. Other scriptures say the very same thing. Colossians, he is the image or the imprint, the exact imprint of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. We mentioned this in the creeds, didn't we? Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Gospel of John, the very opening words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I'm just making the statement, not going to try and convince you of this. That's not the purpose of Paul. He's simply making the statement, but he wants to show us who this Jesus is. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just a historical figure who died on the cross. He is God. He is God the Son. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Capital O's in both of those. The one, the only. Scripture is not, Paul and the Holy is not afraid to say this person who came and we celebrate his coming at Christmas is none other than God the Son. He was and is the very nature God. And Paul's aim in presenting this and making that statement is he wants to show us where Jesus starts from in his humility. He doesn't begin at Bethlehem in a feeding trough. He begins in glory. He is very nature God. And therefore, he is very impressive. He is God the Son. This is the one we are considering, the second person of the Godhead. Whenever we are fighting for our rights, we have nothing to start from. We have no great credentials. Don't you realize it's me that's speaking to you, and I am the voice of all knowledge and all wisdom. We have no right to claim this. We are sinners saved by grace. There is no cause for us to flex our muscles and say, I am worth listening. I am impressive. And that's what Paul wants to communicate to us. I'm going to tell you of somebody who is in very nature God, equal with God the Father in that way. And then he says this wow factor, verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's quite something. If you are something here this morning, if you're very gifted and very wealthy, that's probably something you want to hold on to. That's who you are. You've put in all the studies. You've been to Oxford and Cambridge. You've increased your wealth. You've got your car out front. You don't want to give that away. That's who you are. You don't want to be selling the big issue. That's not for you. That's who you are. That's your very person. You might be proud of who you are this morning. You might be pleased. But this is quite a statement that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It doesn't mean that he didn't want to be God. It doesn't mean that he's saying, I'm God, but I'm not really bothered. That's certainly not what this passage is saying. He's not playing down the fact that he is God. But what he's saying here, he's viewing his equality with God, not something that should be grasped for his own advantage. He's not flexing his muscles and saying, don't you realize I'm God? He has this attitude is that being God is not something to be exploited. One of the other versions, I think it's the Authorized Version, talks about robbery, to take violently, to being the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wouldn't have been robbing God had he taken his rights as God. And in that way. In other words, Jesus doesn't fight for his position. He doesn't fight for what is his right. And it wouldn't have been robbery if he did this. Instead, he chose not to grasp the glory and privileges of being God. Now, that is very different from every human being on earth. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were created and God is God and they are the creation and Satan comes along? Do you remember the temptation? It wasn't just about an apple, a Granny Smith. Well, I like Granny Smiths. That wasn't the apple thing. It was about being like God. Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will, capital G, you will be like him. And then we are told when Eve saw the fruit, she saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. This desire to be like God, to be bigger than she should. And Adam took and he ate and their eyes were opened. This is our natural desire to be like God. And when you have this desire in a local church or in any relationship, you have an overinflated opinion of yourself and it causes conflict. And Jesus, in this, we are told that he does not grasp at his Godhead. Don Carson, in his excellent wee book, Basics for Believers, his very small commentary in Philippians, it's a great wee book. He says this: the Eternal Son did not think of his status as God as something which gave him the opportunity to get and get and get. Instead, his very status as God meant he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve. And precisely because he is God, one with this kind of God, he made himself nothing and gave and gave and gave. That's a great quote. Because he's secure in who he is. As Christians, you were a hell-deserving sinner. But Peter tells us, isn't it, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not the people of God, but now you have received mercy. Once we were objects of wrath, we receive mercy and God has elevated us to royalty, to holiness. We are the people of God, God's own chosen. And therefore, in the light of that, that affects our relationship with each other. We don't lord over each other. We're all recipients of mercy. We have nothing to boast in. Whereas Jesus, who is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but came and in humility sought to serve us. He made himself nothing. Now, that's what it means to deny yourself. It doesn't mean deny yourself some things. It's to deny yourself. It's as simple as that. That's quite difficult. I'm quite proud to be a Scotsman, I must confess, and especially Glasgow. I wouldn't be proud to come from Edinburgh. But Glasgow, yeah, that's the best. And even probably if you narrow it down, there are certain parts of Glasgow, and then you narrow that down, and our house is the best, the one in the street, and then you come right down to yourself, and everybody else gets pushed aside. And when we analyse it, really, we are the centre of our own world. We might tolerate our husband and wife and kids, but really, we are the only one that has it all together. But to deny yourself is really quite something. And Jesus does this. He makes himself nothing. And now you come to the incarnate state of Jesus. He makes himself nothing. That's quite a statement. Now, what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his divinity? I don't believe that's the case. He is the God-man. Let me quote Carson again. He made himself nothing. What does that mean? Literally translated, the original reads, he emptied himself. But the expression does not mean he emptied himself of something. For example, it's not as if he emptied himself of his deity, for then he would no longer be God. Nor did he empty himself of the attributes of deity, although that has been argued, for the result would be the same. An animal that waddles like a porcupine and has the quills of a porcupine and in general all the attributes of a porcupine is a porcupine. If you take away all the attributes of a porcupine, whatever you have left is not a porcupine. Likewise, if the sun is stripped of the attributes of deity, it is difficult to see how in any way meaningful he can claim to be deity. In fact, he says, the expression he emptied himself, far from meaning he emptied himself of something, is idiomatic that he gave up his rights or the like. He emptied himself, hence he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of the rights of God, of the Godhead in that way. Isaiah says he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. He emptied himself of the privileges of Godhead, of the Godhead, and came as a man, and cloaked, as it were. It's a bit like the Prince and the Pauper. You know, see that film? The Prince who becomes a pauper. He's still a prince. He is still the prince, although he's dressed in other garb. And it's a bit like that. Jesus comes and makes himself. Note that he wasn't made nothing. He made himself nothing. He didn't become nothing. He made himself nothing. And he did this for you and me. He did this to save you and I. And this is to be our attitude. Not fighting for who we are, even if we appear to be foolish or less than impressive than we deserve. We do this for the benefit of others. And that's why Jesus did this. He did this for the benefit of others. He was made in human likeness. His action, he became a man, being found in appearance as a man. This attitude led to action. He didn't just have this attitude in heaven. He took upon himself human flesh. It resulted in action. He was born in a certain place at a certain time in a feeding trough. He who is worshipped by angels condescended or came down in such a way. Took upon human flesh with all its frailties and weaknesses. He becomes man. And this really should amaze us. I remember hearing a sermon a long time ago with Donald MacLeod, and painting this great picture of the angels looking down from heaven during all this happening and saying, look at what he's doing now. Look at this, just being gobsmacked. He who was worshipped is now in a feeding trough, moving among men and women with all the foolishness, with all the aches and pains and sorrows that he sees. He comes to this earth, born as a man. And that's why theologians call that aspect of his ministry the humiliation of Christ. It's not humiliation for us. This is our natural condition. But for Jesus, it was humiliated. He who is worshipped and adored and has all power and all authority becomes weak in that way and becomes man. And the purpose of this, he doesn't just do this to say, look, this is what you need to do. He becomes a servant, a humble servant, taking the very nature of a servant. It's not just what he becomes, it's why he becomes this person. There's a reason for it. Some people look at Jesus and just think he was only a good example of humility, and that's all. There's more to it than this. He comes for a purpose as a man, and he comes in the form of a servant, in the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. Verse 7. He, in the appearance of a man, he who is God the Son, chose to empty himself for the purposes of becoming a servant to others. That is the gospel. Paul says, you want to know what I mean? Not looking after your own interests, but the interests of others. Consider Jesus, who didn't have to do this, but he did this, became a servant for the interest of others. He came for our benefit, our salvation. He comes in obedience. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient. Now, why is that mentioned? He had to live a perfect life, but being a servant had an end goal. The end goal of his servanthood was not just to serve you and I by washing our feet, although he did this, and he said that that's what we are to do with each other, serve each other. His servanthood would lead to death. If you had if you were rich enough to employ a butler, I'm sure there wouldn't be many butlers would say, well, come and serve me, and at the end of the day, you don't get a P45 and a golden handshake, you die for serving me. That is what service in my house looks like, obedient unto death. And that's what Jesus came to do. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was his goal. I always do the will of my Father who sent me. He mentions this many times. The Father sent me. I'm on a mission. I'm here to serve, but it involves obedience. And this obedience was not easy, as you know, as we gather around the Lord's table in a moment or two. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He had to wrestle. He had to be obedient all the way to the cross, even death on a cross. Note that. It's just, we are so familiar with this, and it's to our shame as Christians. If you'd never heard the gospel and came here this morning and heard this for the first time, God the Son becomes, denies his rights as God, comes to this earth as man, and that should blow your switches alone, but becomes a servant to man. He who was served, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. And we hear this. I always like to think if you're an alien and you came to this planet from another universe, if there was, well, and he comes and he says, well, this is how we got here. God created us, did, and what? And where is you, what happened to you? Well, he came to this earth. And what did you do? Did you erect a big temple and worship him and praise him and all? For? No, we crucified him. We nailed him to a tree. That is the human condition. Because we want to be like God always. We don't want him to rule over us. And that's to our shame. And Jesus did this. He came and he became obedient unto death. Now, we don't appreciate this. I mean, we have the cross as jewelry, don't we? You mentioned the cross in Paul's day to the Philippian church. That's just, really, it's just hard to believe. The cross in Roman days was a great offense. Although you could be crucified as a Roman for treason, basically it was the pond life that were crucified. It's how you deal with them. And if you're impressed by Jesus, you really, and this was the problem, people who were defending the faith, the apologists at the time, they really had a job in their hand trying to convince the world that dying on a cross was actually something wow. Because they're going, oh wow, that's it. And he raised the dead and he did this and he crucified them, wow. And then what? And they put him on a cross and they just go, well, the bubbles just burst. On a cross, that's what happened to your Savior, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Suddenly it doesn't make sense. You don't do that with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they had, as we do, have a job trying to explain the significance of the cross. Even Christians in Paul's day tried to play down the significance of the cross. Jesus did all this. He was impressive. He was so good. Oh, by the way, yeah, they nailed him to a cross. What was that you said? Well, they nailed him to a cross. And they just reacted against this. And what Paul's saying, this is your attitude. It's to go all the way so that you are nothing. You are just John Who, big waste of space. Because you're serving others. Doesn't matter what people say about you and your attitude. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus. And we need that attitude of dying to self. That is the only thing. That is the gospel. And that is the only thing that will keep us in ministry, keep us serving, keep us walking. Your attitude will either keep you serving or keep you from serving. I'm not doing that. Don't they realize who I am? I'm not cleaning the toilets. Or I'm not putting up with this anymore from so-and-so who has a wrong attitude towards me. I don't like their attitude. And it's these things. And as long as you're alive to yourself, you will always fight in those situations. But to die, as I quoted Spurgeon last week, actually, madam, I'm worse than that. When you see yourself as you are. And And this is to be our attitude. It will keep us serving. Jesus' attitude, Jesus' actions, and Jesus' acclamation. Acclamation isn't really the word I was after, but it's his exaltation. He's more than just praised. And what Paul wants to do, he could have just stopped there. He didn't need, therefore, God exalted him. He could have just kept it. I've explained the actions and the attitude. That's what you should do. Go and do likewise. Die to self. Serve others. Benefit them. But he wants to go on and show, what do you do with somebody who lives like that? What do you do with the Son of God who obeys to the point of death on the cross and brings salvation? He is exalted. Verses 5 to 8 are about Jesus, but in many ways, verses 9 to 11, although it's to do with the exaltation of Jesus, the main person in this is God the Father. It begins with God. He takes the initiative. God exalts him to the highest place. And in verse 11, and all of this exaltation of Jesus is to the glory of God the Father. When the Father and Son were together, they glorified each other in that sense, a triune Godhead. When the Son comes, he lays aside his glory. He comes not just for your benefit and for mine. He comes to glorify the Father. It's his main aim in many ways. He comes to glorify the Father. When he says, you remember in John, I brought you glory in earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. He empties himself of his glory. God restores his glory. He is glorified. The Father is glorified. There's this coming together again. And we don't have time to look at the verses. I wish we did. I mean, what terrific verses. But he's exalted to the highest place. Verse 9, he is hyper-exalted. That's what the word means. There's no higher. He is really exalted. He is given the highest name, the name that is above every name. What is that name? Paul doesn't say what that name is. Commentators say it's the name Lord. It's the name Lord. Ties in with Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 45, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and there is no other. And God gives to the Father gives to the Son the name Lord. That at the name of Jesus, I like that, his human name, not Christ or some other grand name, his human name. You'll give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And it is he who is exalted, given the name Lord, and every knee will bow. It's not teaching universalism, we'll all be saved. Some will bow the knee before him in shame. Some will bow the knee before him in great joy. Some of us, and it should be the case of every Christian this morning, that we willingly bow the knee before him. It's not a burden. I don't have to force you to bow your knee before Jesus as Lord. But isn't it the hardest things as Christians? We rejoice that he's our Savior. We make much of the fact that he's our Savior. But he has to be Lord of our life. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. That is the Great Commission. And where Christians wander from this and disobey, we bring them back to the fold. Bring them back. He is Lord, and every knee shall bow in heaven and under the earth, the dead, the living, angels, humans. They will all bow before him to the glory of God the Father. Paul includes this to show us this is impressive. If you have this attitude, dying to self for the benefit of others, dying to your own pride, not seeking to be God and to lord it over others, but to be humble, having the same attitude, not grasping who you are, giving your rights up in humility, making yourself nothing, emptying yourself of who you are, and becoming a servant of others, becoming obedient, looking after the interests of others and not yourself, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourself, then we'll be Christ-like. And this is very hard, and from now to the grave, we will wrestle with this, to have the same attitude as Jesus. This is the standard of what it's like to be a Christian, and the only way we can get this is when we die to ourselves. May the Lord help us to have this same attitude. And maybe this morning, if you didn't know who Jesus is, maybe there's just one attribute of Christ and who he is before he came, while he was here, in his exalted state today, that we worship and we praise him. Let's close by singing together At the Name of Jesus. This is not one you can sing half-hearted. This is one where you need every single breath that you can muster, At the Name of Jesus. I remember it was one of the first hymns that I sung as a Christian. It was one that they used to sing, Meekness and Majesty. That was my era, At the Name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow. And